Okay, we want to get started again and continue on with another passage that gives us instructions on a daily basis as Christians as to what God's desirous will is for us apart from any leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I'm not saying the leading of the Spirit is bad. I'm just simply saying God has given us much revelation in the New Testament for us as Christians to live by. And leading is the exception when there, where Scripture doesn't speak. But if you'll turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to see something over here. Here it, Peter tells Christians who are married how to behave themselves in various situations. The first situation is where you have a woman who is married to an unsaved man. And my assumption would be this, that they were both unsaved at the time of marriage. The wife gets saved, and what's she to do? She now is a Christian, and is she supposed to stay married to this fellow? How is she supposed to conduct herself? What's she supposed to do? Does she have to ask for the leading of the Spirit? You have your answer right here. When a Christian woman finds herself in a marriage relationship with an unsaved man. Now, this is not, again, where a Christian woman who knew better and knew 2 Corinthians 6 that she was not to be unequally yoked and went ahead and married an unsaved person. This is where two people are unsaved, get married, one of them gets saved, that happens to be the woman, and Peter is giving instruction here in this context, 1 Peter chapter 3, of how that Christian woman is to conduct herself now around her unsaved husband. He says in verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be subject unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife." Now here's that obeying not the word is a reference to the fact that the husband's not saved. How do you get saved? You obey. If you look back, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see he's talking over here about unbelievers, and the reference is that they are disobedient. They're disobedient. He says in verse 7, he's talking here about that Christians are a spiritual house. He starts in verse 5. He says, "You also as living stones," not lively, but living stones, "are built a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And that's referring to that cornerstone. The chief high cornerstone is Christ. He's the capstone. He's the stone at the top of the arch where the two sides of the arch come together. And he holds it together, the arch together. All the weight of the arch is resting on him. And that's a reference to Christ. That's Christ. He says in verse 7, "And unto you, therefore, which believe," that's Christians, "he is precious," that's Christ. "But unto them which be disobedient," see, now there you see it, disobedient is what? He's the stone which the builders disallowed. The same is made the head of the corner, or he's the chief high cornerstone. And corner, or keystone, a lot of people want to make this the cornerstone down at the base of the building. No, he's the keystone. The keystone was the keystone, the one stone that at the top of the arch held each side of the arch together. The weight of each side of the arch as it came together pressed against the keystone. Like, and he's referred to as a cornerstone. It's actually, and it's this corner foundation, if you have an interlinear, I'm sorry. But it's actually a keystone. He's the keystone, not the cornerstone. Like down, you see cornerstones on big stone buildings at the corner where the two streets come together, and that's where the building has its corner. And people say, this is the cornerstone, and they have the date of the building carved in it and who's the original owners and so on and so forth. That's the cornerstone. Should be translated, it's the corner, keystone, all right? And that's a reference to Christ. And he was rejected when he came as a man and offered the kingdom. The nation of Israel rejected him because they did not believe. Now, and he's saying to these Christians, and he says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Verse 7, but unto them which be disobedient. What's disobedient? An unbeliever. Then that way they disallowed him. They thought, no, they rejected him. And he, in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. They were offended by Christ, and they didn't believe. So someone who doesn't believe is someone, the gospel for initial salvation is someone who is disobedient. So taking that in mind, let's go back. Let's go over now to chapter 3, verse 1 again. Likewise, you wives, he's speaking to Christian wives, you be subject unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, so if you have a husband who is an unbeliever, they also may be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, that word conversation, we always think, well, that means talk, talk, talk. No, conversation is the manner of life. Manner of life. So it's her conduct, not her yakking at him. It's not the wife preaching at him, trying and always keep giving him the gospel and say, dear, you must believe so we both can go to heaven. No, this is conversation is her manner of life, and it goes on and explains it, and you'll see the next few verses what he means by conversation. While they behold your chaste conversation. What's chaste have to do with conversation? Oh, they don't say any dirty words? No. Chaste manner of life coupled with fear. And that's a fear of offending, fear of chasing the husband away, driving him away. They want to win him to the Lord. But they're chaste in their manner of life. And here it goes on some more and explains verse 3. Whose adorning let it be not with that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit. In other words, a quiet attitude of mind, which is in the sight of God a great price. And this is what it's talking about. It's talking about these women simply live the Christian life before their husbands. They don't preach at their husbands. They don't harp at their husbands. They don't beg them to go to church. They don't drag the preacher over to their home and have him preach the gospel at their husband so he gets saved. These are women who, by faith, believe that if they live the Christian life before their husbands, God will honor that, and their husbands will become saved. Look down in verse 7, and here it talks again about the relationship between a saved husband and a saved wife. He says, likewise, you husbands, you dwell with them according to knowledge. You give honor. You hold a woman, your wife, in the proper, have the proper attitude toward her, and unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel. The weaker vessel. She's more fragile. Take that into account. Be kinder. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. See, they're both saved individuals. Now he's changed as he gives instructions. First he was instructing Christian women who found themselves married in a situation where they're married to an unsaved man. What do? They live the Christian life, and they have if you look at that back up in verse that quiet spirit, that's a quiet attitude of mind. They're not crying and bawling their head off, and, oh, honey, get saved. I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to go to heaven with me. No, a meek and quiet spirit. That's possible only by faith. And that's the example given there when he talks about the Old Testament example It says after that in verse 5, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women, that would be believing women also, who trusted God. See, that shows faith. They lived by faith with respect to how they related to their husband. That's exactly what he's holding out to. He wants these women to realize that it's by faith. They have to trust God that he's going to work in their husband's life. It's not any begging or pleading on their part. And they simply live in a chaste manner with fear, respecting their husbands. And then, verse 7, then he brings in the Christian husband and the Christian wife. And he's now telling the husband he needs to be really understanding of his wife's limitations and weaknesses and strengths. And he says, and recognize that you're both heirs together. This is the middle part of verse 7. Being heirs together or co-heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. See, you want to have a good relationship with God there, Mr. Christian husband? Well, then God wants you to have a good relationship with your wife first. If you have a good relationship with your wife, then you can carry on a relationship with God the Father. That's what worship is. That's what that word prayer means, that your prayers be not hindered. How would your prayers be hindered? Well, if you're not living in a life that's pleasing to God, if you're not living a life that's pleasing to God, and you come and you want to have a relationship to God, he's going to say, no. He says, I want you to love your wife. I want you to love your wife and treat her right. Keep your finger over here in 1 Peter 3. Turn over to 1 John 4 and you'll see what I'm getting at. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, we love him, or we are loving because he first loved us. Now listen to this. This is talking about Christians, not just everybody out there in the world. Verse 20, if any man, any Christian, says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? In other words, God gives us the opportunity to manifest our love for the saints and for him by loving the saints. By loving the saints, we have opportunity. Can you do God a favor? Does he need a favor from you? Can you hold his hand and walk him across the street because he's old and feeble and can't see that well and has to walk with a cane and the traffic's terrible? No, but you can do that for another brother or sister in Christ. They're part of the body of Christ. And that is what God wants us to do, is to be directing our efforts and our energies as spirit-filled believers, not in our own strength, to help and aid and meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in doing that, that's a manifestation that we love God the Father. But if you say you love God the Father and yet you are not doing those things that meet the needs of saints, you hate. You don't have, and this word hate here is, it's the milder form of hate. It's just you don't care about your brother or sister in Christ. It's not that you're trying to beat him over the head with a club. You just don't care about him. If you just don't care about your brothers and sisters in Christ and what their needs are, and you turn around and say, but I love God, God said, no, you're a liar. You're a liar, because if you can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ that you can see, and you see their needs, and you have opportunities, you have the ability as a spirit-filled believer to meet those needs, and you don't meet those needs, then you're not loving me. Because if you have a mental concern for me, my well-being, then you're going to have a concern for the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's really what Peter is getting at over here in this husband-wife relationship. If a husband is not treating his wife correctly and not concerned about her needs and putting her needs first in his life, then how can he have a relationship with God and worship God? See? It'll be hindered. That's the point. It's not that he can't worship, not that he loses his salvation. That's not it at all. It's simply saying You have a sister of the Lord that you're married to. You look to her needs. She's right there in front of you. You get to know her. You get to know her weaknesses and what she, where she needs help. And you treat her appropriately as a spirit-filled husband, as a Christian who is living in light of their position in Christ and seeing and looking for the needs of others around them. Then he says, verse 8, finally, be you all of one mind. Now, who's this? That's both the husband and wife who are both saved. Be of one mind, having compassion one to another. So it isn't just one-sided. The husband is to get to know his wife and to meet her needs so that his relationship with God the Father is not hindered when he wants to worship God and tell back to God who and what he is, and have an ongoing relationship there. But both the husband and wife are to have be of the same mind. What mind is that? It's the mind of Christ. As Christians, we're both, all Christians have been joined to the mind of Christ. That's the mind we have in common. My human mind is my human mind. Your human mind is your human mind. My wife's, even as a Christian, her human mind is her human mind. And my human mind as a Christian is mine. What mind do we have in common? It has to be the mind of Christ. That's the only one it can be. So he says, finally, be you all of one mind. In other words, be living in your position, thinking those same thoughts that God has about you, that you're seated above in Christ. How did you get up there? Well, you died in the person of your Savior. You were buried in the person of your Savior. You're resurrected, glorified, and seated above at God the Father's right hand. That's having the same mind. That's thinking the same thoughts that God has about you and your wife as Christians. And you are responsible, as well as your wife, to be thinking correctly and setting your mind on things above in your position in Christ. So he says, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one to another. Love as brethren. And that's just a fondness. This is not agape love. This is not the divine love it's mentioned here. This is a phileo. There needs to be a fondness between a husband and wife. Be pitiful. Be courteous. You say, oh, well, I just take my wife for granted. She loves me and I love her. We don't worry about all the little details. No, Peter is saying here, you be concerned about the details. You be concerned about the details. Don't take your wife for granted, Mr. Christian husband. And you, Mrs. Christian husband, don't take your Christian husband for granted. I hope I said that right, so we got that straight. Both husband and wife are responsible, and it isn't something you just, oh, we've been married for so many years, no, be courteous. Be pitiful. Then he says in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Oh, what does that sound like? Have you ever heard a husband and wife bicker, have an argument? You're walking by somebody's house and the doors are, and the windows are open. It's hot. You can hear everything going on in the house even though you're outside. And you hear the wife say something and the husband shouts right back just to something that's nasty, and she shouts something back and he keeps it up. Or he might start it and she keeps it going back and forth. That's not what God wants in a Christian home. That is not. And we don't have to live like that because we have positional truth. We have freedom from our sin natures. We can actually supernaturally have a mental concern for others and live our lives for others. Not in our own strength, but in God's strength. So he says, and verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Now, what's this is talking about? What blessing are we going to inherit? Well, keep your finger here, but you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's talking here about the judgment seat. When our works, we're not judged beyond this life. The only judgment a Christian gets in this life is in the form of being spanked by God the Father, because we've been disobedient. Once the rapture takes place, there is no judgment beyond this life. Keep that in mind. So this 1 Corinthians 4, this Bema seat, this judgment seat of Christ, is not looking at the person or persons. It's looking at the works that that Christian did during their lifetime. And look at this. This is really interesting. He's telling these Christians in this context, 1 Corinthians 4, he says, you guys are judging my motives, and you and I as Christians are not to judge one another's motives. I don't know why you do something. You don't know why I do something. And you're not God, you don't know, and I'm not God, and I don't know your motives. Only you know your motives, and only God, the three persons of Godhead, know your motives. I don't. And only I and the three persons of Godhead know my motives. So Paul is saying, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, for I know nothing of myself. I'm a clean slate. I said, I'm living up to what I should. He says, yet am I not hereby justified. He says, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So when is this judgment taking place? Well, he's talking here really about the Bema seat, our works. He says, verse 5. Because that's what these Christians at Corinth were doing. They were judging what Paul was doing. Really, they were judging his works and calling into question his motives, that they weren't appropriate. Verse 5, he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. There you go. The Lord's going to reveal the motives why you and I did the various works we did. Some of our works were for the wrong motive. They're going to be burned up and destroyed. Thank God we won't drag that garbage up to heaven when we're introduced to God the Father by our Savior at the other end of the rapture. When we're introduced to God the Father, we're going to be clean, squeaky clean. We're going to be blameless. We're going to be glorified, and our worthless works are going to be burned up at the Bema Seat. From heaven to earth is where the Bema Seat, between heaven and earth is where the Bema Seat takes place. And it's not a judgment of us as Christians. It's a judgment of our works. And what's going to be revealed is, part of it is going to be the hidden counsels of the heart, the motives. But look at this, the last part of this, verse 5. And then shall every man, who's the man there? Well, every Christian. It's only going to be Christians at the Bema Seat. And then shall every Christian have praise of God. Which person of the Godhead's doing this? Well, this is a judgment seat of Christ. It's God the Son who's the one that's going to praise us. And that's what this is talking about back in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. He says, finally, you be ye all of one mind, you husband and wife, you Christian husband and Christian wife, you be of the same mind, having compassion one to another, love as brethren, be fond of one another, be pitiful and courteous, don't render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called. This is why God saved us, to be living out Christ. See? This being kind one to another, this is coming as a result of being Spirit-filled. This is a result of being of one mind, living in your position in Christ, and allowing the Holy Spirit to show forth Christ in your life. Not you doing it. Not you trying to produce agape love. Not at all. Let the Holy Spirit show it forth. Get out of His way. Get up there in your position in Christ. And then that's what we're called unto. That's the conduct we're called unto. And that calling is always a reference to initial salvation. That was, God saved us to do good works. Not to act like we were never saved. We render evil for evil and railing for railing, like the unsaved neighbors when they get in a fight. Oh, they're man and wife. They've been married for 40, 50 years. Oh, they love each other. Yeah, it sure doesn't sound like it this evening. I can hear things going on over there. The windows are open. The doors are open. It's a hot night. No, I hear everything as if I was standing in the house. See, that's not what we as Christians are called to. God didn't save us for us to behave that way. And He says that we should inherit a blessing. And God is going to speak well of us. God the Son at the Bema Seat. He's going to find something to praise each and every Christian. Now he says in verse 10, "For he that will love life and see good days," that's here in this life, "let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." That's the husband and wife in their marriage relationship. So easy when you're living close with another person to rub each other the wrong way. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. We will be. We will be at the rapture when Christ changes us to be like him. But until that time, you have to allow for the differences that do exist. So what he says here, he says, "Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." This is simply saying that the Lord knows exactly what's happening in your life. Oh, you say, oh, he's risen and glorified. He's way up there in heaven. He doesn't know if I'm bickering with my wife. Yes, he does. He's God. And he knows everything as deity. And he knows exactly what you're up to. And he doesn't approve of conduct unbecoming what a Christian has the potential, what God has given us the potential to live out. That's what we're to do. Then verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" So if you do what's right, don't worry about it. He says, in fact, "But if you do suffer for righteousness," if you're living like you're supposed to and you suffer, well, count yourself, be happy. And don't be afraid of the terror. Neither be troubled. Don't even let it bother you. God's in control. His eyes are on you. His eyes are on you, and his ears are open to your petitions. And that's supplication. He cried for help. We aren't perfect. We do have needs. All right. So let's stop there, and then we'll resume again.